As a church, we recently begun a sermon series in James after finishing Genesis. And although we've just begun, I've really enjoyed jumping into James, and I'm thoroughly excited for what the Lord will do in the life of Oikos through this short but packed epistle. Get this microphone on. All right. So last week we looked at the opening, 1 through 4, and we're going to look at 5 through 8 today. But let me start, and I'll read from verse 2 all the way through verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Well, the main idea of the message is this: if you lack wisdom, ask God in faith, and he will give it to you. If you lack wisdom, ask God in faith, and he will give it to you. This message will have three headings, in the form of three questions. What is wisdom? Where does it come from? And how do we get it? What is wisdom? Where does it come from? And how do we get it? But first, let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you as those in need. Lord, we have a need of maturity. And some of us have a need of salvation and peace with you, Lord. And Lord, those are things that only you are able to give. And yet you are pleased to give those things. So, Father, we ask that you would do only the work that you can do this morning, that you would do the work of salvation, that you would give dead sinners life and forgiveness of sins, and that you would give those in need of wisdom, wisdom, and that you would continue your work of bringing us all to the conformity of Christ. Lord, we ask great things from you, for you are a great God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in the previous passage, we learned that the Lord uses trials to make the believer complete and blameless, not lacking in anything. And in our passage, James narrows his attention to focus on one thing that the believer may find him or herself lacking in, namely wisdom. Wisdom, in the words of scholar William Varner, is necessary to complete, perfect, and make whole the individual facing trials. We are simply incomplete without it. Without wisdom, we'd be like a car without its brakes or without its steering wheel. And just as a car would not do well without those crucial parts, so we, without wisdom, would not do well in the midst of trials and temptations. Nor would we be able to live in the manner that we should. Therefore, for the sake of maturity, James instructs us to seek wisdom. But what is wisdom, this thing so necessary? What do you think when you think of wisdom? Perhaps you think of the idea of common sense, or purely intellectual knowledge. Or perhaps you think of the crafty politician or the skilled businessman. In our day, we may perhaps be tempted to think of an individual like Jordan Peterson and everything that he's wrote and taught. But in James 3, the half-brother of Jesus defines wisdom for us. So turn with me to James chapter 3, verse 13. As you're turning there, James 3, 13 through 18 is what one scholar termed the thematic peak of the letter. And here, James sets before us two paths, the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. This is sort of like what Solomon does in the book of Proverbs, where he sets before us two women, Folly, or Lady Folly and then Lady Wisdom. And of course, he wants us to pursue Lady Wisdom. So in verse 13, James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Here, wisdom is not described as street smarts, or as common sense, or even intellectual knowledge. Rather, wisdom is much more than that. It has much more to do with character than any of those things. For a definition, we could say wisdom is the fear of the Lord applied to one's life. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord applied to one's life. We might think of Samson as a negative example, right? He was incredibly gifted in battle. He killed thousands of Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey. And yet he was unwise. That is to say, he did not walk in the fear of the Lord. He did what was right in his own eyes. Or say, for example, you are put into a compromising position at work. Wisdom deals with how you navigate that situation, how you would operate in that situation in a way that honors God and your neighbor. Wisdom is living your life in a way that is governed by God and His Word. And this brings us to our second question, where does it come from? Where does it come from? And this is an important question that's quite pressing for us today. One website estimates that the internet holds a total of 1,200 petabytes of data. That's 1.2 million terabytes. And 1 terabyte is 1,000 gigabytes. So that's a lot of information, right? And we have all of that information at our very fingertips. Right? You can pull out your phone, you can search almost anything you want, and you can get dozens, if not hundreds, or thousands of results on any subject. And that is to say, we have an exponential amount of sources for wisdom. But James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God." So wisdom, friends, comes from God. If we are in need of the wisdom from above, then we must turn to the one who is of above, that is, God. If I had an affection and I was in need of an antibiotic, I wouldn't go to the library, right? They might give me a Band-Aid, but a Band-Aid isn't going to help. The proper place to go would be to a doctor's office or to a pharmacy. And everywhere we go, we are faced with worldly alternatives to the wisdom of God. I mentioned Jordan Peterson earlier. He espouses a type of moralistic philosophy, a lot of which we would probably agree with, but lacks the necessary Christian foundation. Along those lines, think of the motivational or fitness life coaches that promise success and holistic well-being. Or consider the practice of astrology, the idea that we can somehow find an explanation for our lives and our nature in the stars, and that we can somehow find guidance for our lives by looking up. Or even types of holistic medicine, natural or otherwise, that promise a type of life that only Jesus can give. A good question for all of us to ask ourselves would be this: Where am I tempted to seek wisdom from? Where am I tempted to seek wisdom from? It would be a good question to pray through. If we are in need of wisdom, it would be foolish of us to turn to these worldly alternatives. It would be foolish to turn to the wisdom from below, the wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. In Colossians, Paul grapples with this problem in the church, and he writes against worldly wisdom as a valid source of true wisdom and knowledge. He writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive." These have the potential to take you captive. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." They might look good, but it's not going to result in life change. James knows that the only wisdom that is of any true value and that will result in true life change is the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that is from God. "Be thou my wisdom." So, God is the source of wisdom. But let us go further. How does James describe God? Verse 5, "He is the one who gives generously to all without reproach." And in this description of our God, James tells us two things. First, who God gives wisdom to, and second, how God gives wisdom. First, who God gives wisdom to. So in verse 5, what's that three-letter word right there? It gives us the answer. Three letters. All. Yeah, who God gives wisdom to. It's all. He gives to all. It's like someone on a parade float throwing out candy left and right to whoever is on the streets. God doesn't limit his giving to a certain demographic. All who ask in faith, no matter ethnicity or socioeconomic status or record of past sins, will be recipients of God's free giving. He stores up wisdom for the upright, as Solomon says. So who God gives wisdom to? All. Second, how does God give wisdom? Well, James says, generously and without reproach. This word generously is certainly a possible translation. There is, however, another way this word could be translated. William Varner translates the phrase, "the one who gives without reservation." Or German scholar Daniel Funke translates this word as wholeheartedly. Strong's translates the term as without undue complications. The idea is that God's hand is open and he's giving, his giving is done freely of his own will. This past week I went to Chase and I ordered a new debit card, and the process was insanely easy. All I did, I simply asked for it. They shipped it overnight. I got the card in the mail the next day. I called the number. They told me to call. I didn't have to wait for customer service. They just told me it was activated. I was blown away with the ease of the whole process. I didn't have to jump through hoops or anything. It was without undue complications. And brothers and sisters, we need not jump through hoops, nor do we need to display a level of goodness or merit to receive this wisdom. It is a gift, one that God gives freely of his own good pleasure. When you ask, or when you give a gift, do you make the recipient of that gift give you something to receive it? And not only does God give freely or without reservation, but he also gives without reproach. Have you ever asked someone for something and they eventually agree, but they give it to you with a frowning face? Or children, have you ever had a yucky heart when you had to share a toy with a sibling or a friend? This is not how God gives. None who approach God in faith will find a frowning face and a closed fist. You will not find a closed door, but an open one. You will find a God whose heart is eager and ready to give, and to give abundantly and bountifully. The overarching idea in James' description of God is one of impartiality. God shows no partiality. That is to say, he will not close his hand to any who come to him in faith. So what is wisdom? Wisdom is the fear of the Lord applied to life. Where does wisdom come from? The God who gives freely to all without reproach. And this brings us to our third heading, and we'll camp out here for a little bit. If God is ready to give wisdom, then how do we get it? How do we get wisdom? Well, James quite simply says, ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and it will be given him. Here, James is clearly referencing Jesus' words in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, 7 through 11, Jesus teaches on prayer. He says, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or consider 1 John 5, where John writes, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that is God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Do you know, dear friends, that you can ask your Father in heaven, and he rejoices to give it to you? Do you know that he has promised to give it to you? If you are a Christian, you can rest assured that the Lord will, without a doubt, respond to your faith-filled petition for wisdom. When you are in need of wisdom, where is your first inclination to turn? Is it to turn to a podcast or to skim a book? Or is it to turn to your Heavenly Father, trusting in his bountiful and eager heart for you? You need not sail the seven seas of Christian podcasts and books to find it. You ever been to a store where you're trying to find something and you go from aisle to aisle and aisle to find it, and there's like a store associate right there who's willing and ready to help you? It's kind of what sometimes we do as Christians, right? We search for wisdom in all these different places, and yet we neglect what James tells us here, to ask. Brothers and sisters, the fact that God is the one who gives freely to all without reproach should drive us towards him. We have a great confidence in prayer. Our confidence is this: ask, and it will be given to you. Perhaps one of the clearest stories in the Bible of this is the story of Solomon. The Lord appears to David's son and says, ask what I shall give you. And what does Solomon ask for? Wisdom. Yeah, he asked for an understanding mind to govern God's people, that he might discern between good and evil. He asks for wisdom. And how does the Lord respond? He gives that wisdom, and wisdom in abundance. For those who do not have wisdom, we might say, you do not have because you do not ask. But as important it is to ask, it is just as important to know how we should ask. And this is what James clarifies for us in verse 6 of our passage. He writes, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. How then should we ask? In faith without doubt. In Romans 4, Paul has this very intriguing discussion about Abraham's faith. He writes, no unbelief made him waver, the same word of doubt, concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Brothers and sisters, Abraham's faith consisted in believing that God was able to do what he had promised. To ask in faith means to believe that God will give wisdom just as he has said. It is a belief that God will give freely and without reproach. It is a belief that the door will be opened when knocked upon, and that wisdom shall be found when it is sought. Conversely, to doubt is to waver in the belief that God will grant wisdom. The man who doubts is, in the words of Vollner, the man who prays while still doubting the effectuality of his prayer. So he prays, but he doesn't believe that his prayer will actually be effective. He seems to teeter and totter between two different thoughts. And of course, doubt is the opposite of faith, is it not? Faith at its core reveals a belief in the words of God. Doubt at its core reveals unbelief in the words of God. Fundamentally, doubt is a lack of trust in God's word. And James desires us to take great care to make sure that our faith is not diluted with doubt. When I ran track in high school, we had enough talent on our team to put together a very good 4x8 relay crew. One that I still think, looking back, could have made it to states. But in order for it to be very good, each member of the relay had to be very good. So there was always fierce competition all the way throughout the season for who would make the relay team at the end, going into sectionals and districts. But there had to be this competition because if one member was off, then the whole effort would fail. And our coach had to make sure that one member didn't dilute the potential of the whole team. And that's what doubt does. It dilutes faith. James desires us to have a pure and true devotion to the Lord. And thus, in the remainder of our passage, he warns us against doubt, and he calls us to a singular, pure, undivided devotion to God. If you have children, one of your greatest desires is undoubtedly for them to trust in your words. Or if you have a spouse, you have that same desire for your wife or your husband. You eagerly long for them to trust you and to trust your heart for them. And if this is the case, then why do we doubt the words of our Heavenly Father? Why do you doubt his heart for you? When you go to a restaurant, you trust that the food you're going to eat is prepared in a sanitary way. When you start a new position at work, the benefits and the income promised to you, you trust that that will actually be given to you. We take many things on faith without doubt, don't we? Should we not take our Lord at his word and ask in faith? When the remainder of verse 6, James gives a picture of what the one who doubts is like. Look there with me. He writes, "For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." If you've ever been to the beach on a windy or stormy day, then you can picture what James is talking about. It's a very memorable image. In this simile, James is depicting the lack of faith that characterizes the one who doubts. He's not driven by his faith or conviction, but rather by the wind. He's driven by the world, its loves, and its pursuits. He's driven by his flesh and its desires. And there's no firmness in that man. In verse 7, James more directly explains why we should not ask with doubt. He writes, "For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." Here we are given the results of the doubting prayer. Whereas the one who prays in faith receives wisdom, the one who prays in doubt receives nothing. It's not only that he doesn't receive wisdom, it's that he doesn't receive anything. It's like the ancient pagans or the modern Catholics who pray to idols but receive no answer. And this gives rise to the question, why? The contention of all Scripture, friends, is that the only way to approach God is through faith, and faith alone. Let me say that again. The contention of all Scripture is that the only way to approach God is through faith, and through faith alone. To approach God any other way is like trying to hammer a square nail into a round hole. The writer of Hebrews writes, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." And as Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. Brothers and sisters, let us not be those who ask wrongly. When the last verse of our passage, verse 8, James gets to the bottom of doubt. He, in essence, unmasks the doubter. James writes that he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, the translation double-minded, in my opinion, dulls the full force of the Greek. The Greek word there is made up of two words, two and soul. It should be translated as double-souled, double-souled. It's a striking word that captures the divided loyalty, trust, and affections of the one who doubts. The New Living Translation is not a very good translation, but it can function as a paraphrase, and I like what it says here. It says, their loyalty is divided between God and the world. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world. The double-souled man is like a young man who is caught in a love triangle and can't decide which young woman to set the whole of his affections on. Or he's like a man who has dual citizenship in two countries that are at war with each other, and he's unsure of which country to get behind. He's caught between a trust in the Lord and a trust in the world. He's caught between a love of God and a love of the world and its pleasures. And in his condemnation of doubt, this is what James is really going after. He's really going after divided loyalties, divided devotion, a divided heart. This divided devotion reveals that the poison of unbelief is at work in the heart. You see, this is James' concern throughout the whole letter. He wants us to stop having one foot in the world and one foot in faith. He's calling us to pursue a pure, undivided devotion, unadulterated, undiluted worship of our triune God. And this image of a double-souled man is the opposite of what is commanded earlier in the Bible in Deuteronomy 4. Moses says, "You shall seek there the Lord your God, and you shall find Him when you seek Him with your heart and with all your soul." And this picture of a double-souled man, it contrasts sharply with the mature man in verse 4 of our passage, who is perfect and complete. You see that the contrast between completion and division, between 1 and 2? Because the one who doubts is double-souled, James says that he's unstable in all his ways. He's unstable because his life is split between two different ways, between two different loves, between two different thoughts. Think of that man who is caught in the love triangle, caught between two lovers. His life and his lifestyle will be unpredictable, be unstable. It's going to be disastrous, right? It's like a car that sometimes starts and sometimes doesn't. That's my car. Only one of them, thankfully. But there's a lack of stability. And in the doubter's life, there will be disorder and instability. It's likely that James coined this term, double-souled, himself. It appears nowhere else in the Bible or even in Greek literature before this letter was written. However, it does appear in one other place in the letter. That's James chapter 4, verse 8. And there, the half-brother of Christ says this. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-souled." Friends, what James is calling us to do is to purify our hearts in a singular devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling you and I to leave off our doubts and unbelief and to venture on the Lord, wholly and truly. We can hear the prophet Elijah in the background saying, "How long? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? Ask, and it will be given to you. You do not have because you do not ask. You do ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly." So what is wisdom? Wisdom is the fear of the Lord applied to life. Where does wisdom come from? The God who gives freely to all without reproach. And how do we get it? In faith, with no doubting. Wisdom, as we've seen, is a great need that you and I both have. But if you're not a Christian, wisdom is not your greatest need. And perhaps you have attached that label to yourself of Christian, but you don't have genuine faith. Your greatest need, friend, is to have peace with God. And if you're not a Christian, you do not have peace with your Creator. You see, if God is a great king, then you are a great rebel. The Bible claims that you are living your life in rebellion and defiance against God. The problem is at the level of your heart. You desire to live life on your own terms. You are doing what is right in your own eyes. That is to say, you refuse to submit to your king, and you act out this rebellion in every way, at the level of your affections, your thoughts, your words, and your actions. Listen to the words of Isaiah. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." If you examine your life, you'll find that to be true. And in your rebellion, you have made yourself an enemy of God. And God is storing up his righteous wrath to pour out upon you in complete and total perfect justice. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. And yet, the God of the Bible is the God of the gospel. That is the good news. And the good news of the gospel is that you can have peace with your Creator. The good news is that God is merciful and overflowing with love and has made a way for your sins to be forgiven, for you to have a new heart. I just read a verse from Isaiah 53, but let me read that wider section for you. Isaiah is talking about the servant of the Lord who would take the place of God's rebellious people. He says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus, the righteous one, died for the rebel. Jesus, the lover, died for the adulterer. "Sing, O sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free." He's now alive, risen, reigning over all things, and he will come back to judge the living and the dead one day. The good news of the gospel, friend, is that on that judgment day, you can stand before God perfect and blameless, not a result of your own efforts, not a result of your own supposed goodness, but a result of Christ's work on the cross. No goodness or efforts of your own will help you at all. The only way that you can have peace with God is through what Christ has done. And the only way you can receive that is through faith alone. God can only be approached through faith. Paul says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So call upon the name of the Lord today. Let me leave you with these words, which I quoted earlier from Elijah, but let me give the fuller expression. He says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are indebted to you for your mercy and your forgiveness, for the salvific work, Lord, that you have done in your Son and by your Spirit. Lord, if there are any among us who do not know you, we ask, Lord, that you'd be pleased to grant them salvation. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to turn to you for wisdom and for life and godliness, for everything that we need, Lord. Lord, forgive us for our unbelief, for being slow of heart to believe everything that you have promised us. Give us faith, Lord, that we might better perceive the dimensions of your great love for us in Christ Jesus. We ask that you would be pleased to bless the rest of our service and our fellowship meal this morning. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.